Impeccability of Christ. Impeccability goes further than just saying that Christ did not choose to sin or to say that he was holy. It indeed means that it was not possible for Christ to sin. It was the impossibility of sin, the inability of Christ to sin. So what is the evidence for impeccability? Although it would not be considered a proof all by itself, we would begin by saying the fact that Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature is an argument in favor of impeccability. You see, one of the things that we can say about ourselves is we are not impeccable because we do have a sin nature. But not having a sin nature all by itself would not be enough to guarantee that he could not sin. After all, when Adam and Eve were created, they also did not have a sin nature. Nonetheless, they were still tempted and fell in sin. So someone could commit sin without a sin nature. This would not be entirely enough to say that Jesus Christ was unable to sin, that he was impeccable, but at least it's a beginning. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now I want you to notice that it doesn't just say, "yet without sinning," as if not having decided to sin was enough. It says, yet without sin, meaning he didn't have any sin within him. He not only didn't sin, but he didn't have a sin nature. The test of the man. Now, as you look at the testing that Jesus Christ went through, the testing was done to prove his holiness, not to find out whether he could sin or not. Surely God already knew that God cannot sin. So there was no necessity in the temptation of Christ to try to find out whether he could sin or not. That was not the purpose of the test. The purpose of the test was to prove that he was holy. But we would also say in that test, God is not the author of temptation. Nor can he successfully be tempted. He is impeccable. God cannot sin. He's not able to sin. God is impeccable. His holy and omnipotent will always resists temptation or any invitation to sin. In addition to that, Jesus Christ was not in the least way depraved. We all are depraved. He was not. And without a sin nature, there was nothing in him to which the temptation could appeal. So let's look at some verses on that together. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, I want you to notice some important words there that we don't often pay attention to. We say God cannot be tempted. Oh, yes, God can be tempted. The Bible says here God cannot be tempted with evil. Evil doesn't tempt God. Amen? The idea of doing something evil is not a temptation to God. Okay, he cannot be tempted with evil. That doesn't mean the devil doesn't try. The devil tries to tempt God. And that's why there are admonitions in the Word of God, like thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because people and the devil do try to tempt God. But the evil, the part of evil, God is not tempted with evil. I always like to think about this because in verse 14 it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Don't blame it on the devil. I've often thought, the poor devil, he gets the blame for a lot of things that he never did. Because everybody reads Genesis chapter 3, and they say, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Most things that you get into, the devil had nothing to do with. It's just like when I hear about Mormonism, and I've studied through the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and the history of the church and the Melchizedek Priesthood book, and I look at it and I say, you know, the devil did not invent Mormonism because he's a lot smarter than that. The devil would try to do something that would make an intelligent human being think that God had done it. And nothing in there convinces me that it's the Book of Mormon was done by the devil. In fact, convinces me that a human being who was not that smart did that. And his name was Joseph Smith. The devil then took advantage of it. I think the devil looked at it and said, you know, who's going to believe that? And when people did believe it, he said, wow, I guess there are a lot more stupid people than I thought there were. And so he was willing to take advantage of it, but he didn't originate it. The devil gets credit for a lot of things that he didn't do. And people blame the devil for their own sins. James here says, no, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's not the devil made me do it. My own sinful self was drawn to this. That's what made me do it. I have no one to blame but me. Now, folks, why is it that so many people think that the devil made them do something and they fall into the same thing? Let me tell you something. If the devil actually is tempting you, and I don't know why he would waste his time, but if the devil is tempting you, you know one sure way to get the devil to stop tempting you on something? Don't do it. The devil is smart enough to figure out when tempting you with something doesn't work. Why doesn't the devil tempt me to smoke? I am not tempted to smoke. I don't have dreams at night about smoking, okay? I don't wake up thinking, oh man, how good it would be to have a cigarette today. I'm not tempted to smoke. Why? Well, you know, I'm not sure, except that if the devil tried to tempt me to smoke, I'm not going to smoke a cigarette. I never have, and I never will. When I was 9 years old, I can remember standing, maybe 8, 9 years old, something like that, standing on a street corner looking at my big brother, 10 years older than I am. I must have been about 6 now that I think about it. And he was standing there, and what a big guy. He was smoking a cigarette. And I thought, boy, when I'm a big guy, I'm going to smoke a cigarette too. That was about 6. And while we were standing on the street corner, my dad came around the corner in that inverted bathtub that he had, which he called an automobile, but it looked like a bathtub turned upside down and with a windshield in it. And he drove right past us, didn't even pay any attention, I thought. But my brother suddenly said, you know, I got to go home, guys. And he took off and he ran home. Well, I kind of meandered that direction too. And when I got home, I found my brother in the cloak closet in the hallway with 3 cigars in his mouth. And he was turning all different shades of blue and green. And it got him so sick to his stomach. My dad was holding his nose. And my dad was saying something, Uncle, you want to smoke, huh? Do you know that my brother never touched a cigarette after that? Cigars, yes, but cigarette, no. No, that cured my brother of being tempted about cigarettes. And it kind of did something to me, too, because I can remember maybe I was 12 or 14, something like that. I snuck under the house on Overland Avenue. And I found a cigarette butt of my dad's in the ashtray, and I lit it. And I tried taking one puff, that's about all you could get out of that cigarette butt, And I was coughing and sputtering and feeling like throwing up. And I said, why would anybody do this? It didn't make any sense. You know, the devil has never again tempted me to smoke. Never again. Because if he tried, I wouldn't even know it. I don't have to worry about walking through Costco and seeing all those cigarettes over there. Doesn't bother me at all. I'm not tempted in the least way. That's the idea, folks. If we resist the devil, if we say no to temptation, then he tempts us with something new. We don't have to always fall into the same temptation, amen? Our problem is we fall into the same temptation over and over and over and over and over again because we're constantly giving in to the same temptation. It's when we say, no, I'm not going to do that, after a few times, the devil tries something else because he doesn't feel that there's any success in trying that one. So it says, verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You see, we don't understand temptation. Therefore, we don't understand how Christ could have taken this test and passed it because we think that the only way that temptation can be valid is if we fall into it. No, you can be tempted in a million things that you do not sin in. In fact, things that you wouldn't even consider. I was talking with a missionary lady at a conference a few years back, and we were mentioning things that happened when we were on the field in South America. She had been in Colombia with a tribe of Indians. We had been in Paraguay with a tribe of Indians. And the Indians in Paraguay, they loved to eat those big white grub worms. And as soon as I mentioned it, she said, oh, those are so delicious. I can't wait to get back to the jungle and have some grub worms. And I'm over there going, you know, folks, do you know something? When that Indian came up to me, if I had known how to say no thank you, I would have. But because I didn't know how to say no thank you, he stuck it in my mouth, and I just kept swallowing for the next 3 days. I kept imagining this thing trying to get back out. Okay? So I just kept swallowing and swallowing and swallowing. You know, I have never been tempted to fight with somebody over a grub worm. You want it? You can have it. You know, this is no temptation to me. There are some things that the devil could not tempt me with, and I'm not tempted with from within. Not because I'm holier than anybody else, it's just because it doesn't appeal to me. Not every sin appeals to me. Neither does every sin appeal to you. Now, the idea, of course, of the scriptures is to make it less and less appealing on every sin so that we're not tempted by any of them. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin nature, was not tempted in any way, shape, or form to sin. So what are the biblical proofs of the impeccability of Christ? The biblical proofs of the impeccability of Christ can be found throughout the scriptures. First of all, we have the direct declarations of the scriptures. Look with me at Hebrews 4:15 again. Hebrews 4:15, and we've looked at this several times, but notice carefully what it says here. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The evidence of impeccability here is that the scriptures not only says, yet without sinning, is not what it says. Yet without sinning would mean that in those things that he was tempted in, he did not choose to sin. But it says, yet without sin, meaning he had no sin in him, no sin nature. We find another direct declaration of his impeccability in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. And then it says of Christ, who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. He had no sin within him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, the scriptures declare him to be impeccable. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter 2, 22. Who did no sin. That's one declaration. That is, he didn't commit sin. But then it goes further. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He had no sin nature. It's not only that he did not personally commit any sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. In him is no sin. That means no sin nature either. That is, there was no sin in him. Do you know that even if you never committed a single sin, if you died within 3 seconds of being born, you still had a sin nature. And they could not say of you, in him was no sin. They would just have to say he had no time to sin. But you still had a sin nature that you were born with. Christ, they could say of him, in him was no sin. There was no sin nature in him. No propensity toward sin. He didn't have that. Now, not only does the scriptures directly declare that he was impeccable, the demons declared that he was impeccable. We look at Luke's gospel, the 4th chapter, Luke chapter 4, and verse 34. Luke 4:34 says, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. The demons recognized him as being impeccable, the Holy One of God, the men of his day. Jesus says to them in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, verse 46, John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Which of you could say anything to convict me of sin? No one. No one. The men of his day could not lay any sin at his charge. Then, of course, we would have the angel, the archangel Gabriel, at the announcement of his birth in Luke's gospel, the 1st chapter, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now let's just think about this for a moment. The scriptures declare him to be impeccable, no sin nature. No sin. The demons declared him to be impeccable. The archangel Gabriel declared him to be that holy thing, impeccable. Pontius Pilate said of him in Luke's gospel, the 23rd chapter, Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Again, Pilate said of him in verse 14, Luke 23, 14, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Again, Pilate said of him in John's Gospel, John chapter 18, John chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. No fault. In John chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Pilate again speaks. It says, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. No fault. He was declared to be sinless. He was declared to be holy. He was declared impeccable by the scriptures, by the demons, by the angel Gabriel at his birth, by the people of his day, and by Pontius Pilate, folks. In every way, shape, or form, we would have to conclude that the scriptures declare the Lord Jesus Christ to be impeccable. Well, we would also say that amongst the biblical proofs of his impeccability, we would have to list his divine attributes. The first of those divine attributes that I would consider would be immutability. Immutability, what does that mean? Cannot change. Literally, that he doesn't move. Cannot change. It is not possible for him to change. The Bible in no uncertain terms says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ does not change. If Jesus Christ does not change, then how could he become a sinner? How could he sin? When did God decide that God could sin? And by the way, to even consider this, we'd really need to consider thoroughly a basic definition of what sin is. While I don't have time in this study tonight to consider a complete definition of what sin is, can I say that just in the essence, sin is any independence from God, any independence of God, any thought or action that I do that is independent of what God says. So therefore, can God do other than what God says? If God is immutable, then he can't do that. This is a basic matter of the essence of God. Now just consider this for a moment with me. If he could have sinned, he would have become less than God. If Jesus Christ could have sinned, he would have been less than God. And if he could be less than God, then God wouldn't be God anymore. Because God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It can't be God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son fell from being God. Okay? Because then he's not God anymore. And the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer God. Therefore, God is no longer God. Now, folks, you're talking about an impossibility. His very nature, he can't change his essence, that he's God. And his essence in being God means that he's immutable. He can't change that. Therefore, he cannot sin. God can't sin. Christ could not sin. Psalm 102:27 says, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 102:27 in reference to Jesus Christ. He says of Jesus Christ, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, speaking of the heavens and the earth, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus Christ is always the same. He never changes. If you could say that he could have sinned, in his humanity, then when did he begin to have that ability? Because that's the moment that he quit being God. Since he couldn't quit being God, he could never have left his impeccability behind. Secondly, his omnipotence. As God, he has the infinite power of the universe at his disposition. And for that reason, he has infinite power to resist temptation. His omnipotence teaches me that he could not have been less than impeccable. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God," the Mighty God, "the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He is the Mighty God, folks. When did God lose the power that he had to resist sin? Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says of the omnipotence of Christ, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." He's able. But he wasn't able to resist sin? Of course he was. He had all the limitless power that there is in this universe. There's no way that sin could have overcome him. Revelation 1:8 says of him, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." The Almighty, the Omnipotent One. And lastly, consider in that regard what it says in Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." It's not just in heaven. He has limitless power. This omnipotent one, the Son of God, who came down in human flesh, no, he could not sin. Thirdly, let me mention the attribute of his omniscience. You and I, we go into a temptation. Oftentimes, we don't know what the results would be one way or the other. We look at some possibility and we say, well, if I do this, what would happen? We don't even know what will happen tomorrow with our health care, much less what will happen in 20 years from now with some decision that we made 10 years ago, that we don't even remember the decision anymore. You know that you've made decisions that all of a sudden, years later, somebody says, well, you know, this is because you made such and such a decision. I don't even remember making that decision. And I'm having to pay the consequences of it? Yeah, you sure do. But the omniscience of Jesus Christ would be that he already knew not only what the temptation was before it ever came. In fact, at the creation of the world, Jesus Christ already knew what temptations he would face from Satan. Okay? Because he knows everything, he also knew what the results of those things would be. If he were to have done them, he already knew ahead of time. Now, we can say with Eve, you know, Eve was tempted. The Bible says that Adam fell in transgression, but Eve was deceived. She didn't know any better. Adam knew better, but he still did it anyway. Eve, she didn't know any better than to think that she actually would be smarter. The devil sold her on a product that she didn't know the end results of it. She had no idea. She actually thought, yeah, I'll be the smartest woman in the world. She was already the smartest woman in the world. And you'll know things that you don't know right now. Yes, she did. She didn't know what it meant to be sick and to have a loved one die. She didn't know what it meant to suffer and to see all of her children born in sin and weep over Cain killing Abel. She had no idea what that was like until she ate of the fruit. She knew things afterward that she didn't know before because God would have kept those things from her. Parents, don't you do that for your kids? There are things you don't want your kids to know about, right? Because they only bring heartache and grief. And if your kids get involved in any of those things, you are saddened by it. Not because they did something that you told them not to do. That's only a very small part of it. The bigger part of it is that you've lived a long enough life already that you know that there are bad consequences that come from doing these kind of things. And your heart breaks over them getting involved in something that they shouldn't be involved in. Eve found out because Eve wanted to know. But Jesus Christ already knew beforehand. He was omniscient. He knew all things. He was not going to be tricked into doing something that he already knew about. He had all the power that he needed to conquer this. And he's unchangeable, immutable. Therefore, he's not going to change. And the Bible says of him in John 2:25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Mark's Gospel 1:12 says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. That is, he didn't go there to find out whether or not he could avoid sin or not. He already knew that ahead of time. The Spirit took him into the wilderness. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Lastly, the attribute of holiness and righteousness. Remember when I use the words holiness and righteousness. Holiness means the absence of sin. But righteousness means that he had positively goodness and rightness on his side. He had both, the absence of sin and the presence of righteousness in his life. Luke 1:35 says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Now, theology teaches us that Christ had two natures in one marvelous person. He had a human nature, which does not mean a sin nature. He had a perfect human nature, like Adam on the day that he was created, without sin, and a divine nature. But his divine nature would never permit his human nature to sin. Why is that? Because since he was only one person, if his divine nature could have permitted his human nature to sin, then his divine nature would have been guilty of sin just like his human nature. You wouldn't say he's two persons, that his body sinned but his spirit did not. That's an impossibility. He was only one person. Therefore, either he was impeccable because God would not allow his human nature to sin, or he was a sinner just like the rest of us and he was not God at all. Since the Bible declares him to be the Son of God, it cannot be the latter. It has to be the former. His divine nature could in no way permit his human nature to sin, because that would also corrupt his divine nature. Now, there are objections, and we have treated many, many of the objections already. But I'd still like us in conclusion today to consider two objections to the impeccability of Christ. The first one is this. If Christ could not possibly sin, then how could he be our example, as it says in Hebrews 4:15, when it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How could it put Christ as an example for us? Let me answer it in this way. In view that the human nature was complete and the divine nature was complete in Christ, then the question that we need to consider is whether each of the two natures could have a corresponding will. Okay? Did his human nature have a will of its own, and his divine nature have a will of his own? Well, the answer would be yes if by will we are saying desires. Desires. His human nature could have different desires than his divine nature. But if we're saying will, when we say, like will, when we say, I will do this, we're talking about our decision that is based on our moral character, then no, he only had one will, because he always did the will of his Father. He never did the will of his flesh. That's why you have Matthew 26:39, which says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He had a desire that was his human nature that did not want to go to the cross. But he continued, nevertheless, not as I will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So his human nature was always under the control of his divine nature. Therefore, there was only one will. Even though there could be a desire in the body to do certain things to avoid the cross, it was God's will that had to be done. Secondly, his flesh wanted to escape the cross, but Christ gave himself to the will of God. Secondly, if the characteristics of either nature could be attributed to the person of Christ, why can't we say that peccability, as much as impeccability, could be attributed to Christ? In other words, we could say his body had the attribute of peccability, his spirit had the attribute of impeccability. What's wrong with that? A lot's wrong with it. As far as sin is concerned, the divine nature does not abandon the human nature. There is no time in which the divine nature of Christ took a vacation from his human nature. The divine nature always had control over the human nature. Secondly, even though Christ could suffer, bodily suffer, he could be hungry, he could be tired, and so forth, he could suffer on the cross, he could not sin in his human nature, because that would also contaminate his divine nature. Therefore, the divine nature had to always be 100% in control of his human nature. Now you might say, what does it matter whether he had a sin nature or did not have a sin nature? What does it matter whether he was impeccable, could or could not sin? What does any of this matter to me? If a sinner went to the cross, folks, even a man who had never sinned but was born with a sin nature and was not impeccable, would that have been any good for saving your soul? Would the death of such a one have atoned for your sins and mine? Or did we need someone who was holy, righteous, impeccable, higher than the heavens, who could also be the man who would die for your sins? Is that the kind of one we needed? Or would anyone have sufficed? According to the scriptures, we needed the one who was totally impeccable, without sin, and without even the possibility of sin, because without it, you and I would have today no forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray.